Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is a piercing sword. It lays open the true condition of the human heart. Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God in Ephesians. The reason that the Word of God can have such power to lay open the human heart is because it is the sword of the Spirit. It is not my sword. It does not merely have my endorsement. It doesn't just have my power behind it. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And the true Word of God is His Word. And He loves it. And He honors it. And He empowers it. So when we read in verse 37, Acts chapter 2, that the people listening to Peter's preaching were cut or pierced to the heart, we should not be surprised. Peter was preaching God's word from Joel chapter 2, from Psalm 16, from Psalm 110. He was preaching Christ from God's word. And not only that, according to verse 4, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit as he preached. So the word of God that morning in Jerusalem was not Peter's sword. It was the Spirit's sword. And the Spirit chose to do His piercing work that day in an awesome way, so that 3,000 people were cut to the heart and repented of their sin and came to faith in Christ. When that happened, when they were cut to the heart, they cried out, "What shall we do?" And I tell you, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing when after years of running from God and years of denial and rebellion, to watch a person no longer be able to resist the power of God's word and His Spirit and simply say, "What must I do? What must I do?" It's my prayer that the Lord will fill us this morning with His Spirit and with His word, so that not only this morning, but week after week after week, we will hear people saying, we will say ourselves, "What must I do?" You see, there were two things that morning that those listening to Peter's sermon came to realize. Two things. They came to realize that the Word of God was right about what it said about Jesus, and the Word of God was right about what it said about them. They realized, through the power of God's Spirit and His Word preached, that Jesus was in fact both Lord and Christ. He was the one true Messiah. He was the Lord of the universe. And they realized that they had participated in His death. And when we listen to sermons here and other places week after week after week, I pray that we are looking for the same two things for us. Indeed, I believe it is the goal of our preaching each week. I want you to learn and to realize something true about God and something true about you, about us, each week, each Sunday, so that we can take action on an area of our lives that God points out to us. I want to communicate this to you, and I want you to be listening for those things. Preaching is not merely the transfer of information. Although it is that, it's much more than that. And if you're simply here as some sort of intellectual exercise to maybe hear something, "Oh, that's new. Ooh, that's unique. Oh, I never thought of it that way before. Have to write that down." If that's all you're here for, you won't get from the preaching of God's word what you should get. I used to think that my job in preaching was to get people to do what they didn't want to do. Can you imagine that? As a miserable profession, I would study and think, "Oh, they're not going to like this. How can I convince them?" But preaching is not simply trying to get people to do what they don't want to do. The goal of preaching is to set before the hearer, the listener, God's word as clearly as possible, so that God can take that word and by the power of His Spirit cut us to the heart, week in and week out, pointing out to us what we need changed in our lives, what we have to repent of this week and next week and the week after and the week after that. It was very freeing to come to that knowledge because there's nothing better for a preacher than to realize that nothing he can do can make that happen in your heart. Chris and I were talking about that this week. We can't make it happen for you. God has to move sovereignly in your heart to make it happen. It is the Spirit who does that work. When the word is read and the word is preached, it is the Spirit who, like the wind, blows across the congregation of hearers and does what he is going to do sovereignly in their hearts. It is his works. It is his work alone. In fact, I think you'd agree, historically speaking, that bad things start to happen when churches think that they can make it happen. In the past, it meant long, drawn-out, emotional altar calls from pastors who sounded more like used car salesmen. No offense to used car salesmen. It meant singing another 23 verses of Just As I Am until finally somebody got, okay, let's go. Let's get this over with. I don't really want to go forward, but I will if it'll shut this guy up. And today it manifests itself in all sorts of bizarre ways where we think that we can manipulate moods and ambiance with lights and lasers and smoke. And that somehow that'll get people into the position to hear and believe and respond to God's message. Things can get really bizarre. Listen to me. The scripture tells us that it is the word of God and prayer that brings the Spirit's work to convict us, to cut us to the heart. It's all we need. Now, admittedly, it is not flashy. It's not quick. But the word of God and prayer are all we have, and they are all we need. Since the salvation of souls is the sovereign work of God's Spirit bringing people to life, he will bring that life in his timing. My only job, your only job, our only job is to preach and to pray and to wait patiently for God to bring that life. This is a theme that we are going to see repeated time and time again in the weeks ahead of us as we go through our journey in the book of Acts, which is why I think we said at the very beginning, you might remember from week one, this book would be better titled The Acts of God, not The Acts of the Apostles. So when Peter's audience cried out that morning, "What shall we do? Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter had two answers in response for them. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized." I'd like to begin out of order this morning, discussing these two things, repent and be baptized. I'd like to start with baptism. And baptism is the act of taking a person and immersing them in water and hopefully bringing them back up in a reasonable amount of time. The water, of course, you're aware, symbolizes, it's symbolic of water washing away sin. Baptism is also symbolic. It's a sign that we have, in the act of baptism, we have died and been buried with Christ, and we are raised then to new life with him. It's a way of saying goodbye to an old life and being raised to newness of life in Christ. It's also a public sign of our initiation into our new life with Christ. It's a declaration to all who are watching, both inside the body of Christ as well as those outside who happen upon this baptism. It is a sign and a declaration that we are beginning a new journey. We are associating ourselves with Christ. We are turning from our path and beginning to walk his path. There are only two sacraments in the church. One is baptism and one is the Lord's Supper. Baptism begins our journey with Jesus, and his supper sustains us and renews us in the journey. Baptism marks us as belonging to Christ and being a part of him. The public dimension of this is important, and it was especially important that morning on Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, for this group to say publicly that they were joining themselves to the community of faith, that they were publicly identifying them with Christ, would have been rather humiliating to them, actually. In their Jewish context, baptism for them was something that Gentiles did to join into the covenant community of God. Jews were not baptized. They were part of that community as a result of their attachment, their connection to Abraham and the sign of the covenant that they had already received when they were 8 days old in their circumcision. For these Jewish men and women to be baptized showed just how strongly they felt that they needed Jesus. Now, it's easy to read this passage out of its context with the rest of the New Testament and assume that baptism, according to this passage, is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, that it is a requirement of salvation, and that without it, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, it's easy, I believe, for you to draw that conclusion, but it's important that we consider Peter's words here in the context of the entire New Testament. Many other passages in the New Testament that refer to the call to salvation, like Romans 10, where Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul doesn't list baptism there, nor does Paul include baptism in his list in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, Paul says, not baptism. And that faith itself is a gift and a gift of God. So salvation is by faith, the Protestants have taught for 500-600 years, and the apostles taught that before. It is not by baptism. Nonetheless, baptism is an incredibly important step in our relationship with Christ. I guess I would say that it's possible, but very unusual, to be an unbaptized Christian. And I would counsel any who asked me, should they be, that absolutely you should be. It's an act of obedience to your Savior. But baptism does not save us. This is where the Roman Catholic Church and just a couple of Protestant denominations get it wrong. They believe that baptism is the instrument that saves us, and that's why they baptize infants, to make sure that those infants have indeed been saved. But Protestant theology teaches us that faith is the instrument that God uses to save us, and that repentance and baptism are therefore the fruit of that faith, of that reality. They are the response to our faith. Now, it'd be very tempting for me to go out in the weeds this morning a little bit about baptism, but I don't want to do that. But I want to be clear, because I've pointed out the error in Roman Catholic infant baptism. I want to make it clear that there are some Christian churches and denominations that do baptize infants. And while all Protestants affirm the necessity of baptism, there are basically two broad understandings of who should be the recipient of that baptism. Both are within the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. Some, like us in the missionary church and other Baptistic type denominations, believe in what we call believer's baptism, that it is only those who have made a credible profession of faith that ought to be baptized. But other denominations, like the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Anglicans, Episcopalians, they believe that the children of believers as well ought to be baptized. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, should infants too be baptized? And the answer is yes, infants as well as adults belong to God's covenant and congregation. Through Christ's blood and the redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit who works faith, are promised to them as children, no less to adults. Therefore, by baptism as a sign of the covenant, they must be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished in that way from the children of unbelievers. In the past, this was done by the old covenant of circumcision, but in place of that, baptism now stands today. So these churches view baptism in the same way that we do. It's an outward sign of this inward reality, but they believe that believers and their children should be included in this sign of the covenant, in the same way that the Jewish believers of old circumcised their children as that sign. Now, this is not obviously a discussion that I have time to deal with sufficiently this morning. Chris has just spent the last 3 years studying it in seminary. He could probably give you more info if you'd like it. I have studied it quite a bit myself, and I'd be happy to share with you. For myself personally, I have not baptized my children, as I did, but they weren't infants. I baptized them later in life. I just don't see infant baptism clearly prescribed or described in the New Testament. I see believers' baptism, and so do, of course, those who are who follow infant baptism. And we agree that we are supposed to preach, believe, and be baptized, and to extend that baptism to those who have made a profession of faith. But I can find nowhere in the New Testament an explicit command to baptize the children of believers. But to be fair, I don't see any explicit commands not to. And there are some interesting things in Acts as you read through it, where somebody's saved and their whole household is baptized. Okay? So there's plenty of things that we could address that both sides are arguing from silence, and the one takes a fuller view of the old covenant practice of circumcising infants and applies that to the children of believers today. I just don't. I'm following my best understanding of God's word, and I'm sure that my position, while it seems obvious to me, seems obviously wrong to those who don't hold it. I find it odd, though, to be honest with you, that God allows there to be such disagreement on such a crucial doctrine as baptism. But I can tell you that it's a joy that we can affirm both views are well within the bounds of orthodoxy and that we can gladly labor together for the sake of the gospel. I have many friends, and this does not separate us. This is not something that causes... We have some fun discussions, but no real big fights. But for the context of our discussion this morning, Peter is making a point that baptism is the way that we demonstrate that we have entered into this promise of salvation in Jesus and the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the passage, the way he words it, makes it clear that it's not just for Jewish people anymore. It's for subsequent generations, and it's for those who are far off. And that term far off, all whom the Lord our God calls to himself, I see that as spiritually far off, geographically far off, even far off in terms of time. Jews and Gentiles, people like us, 2,000 years and thousands of miles removed from that morning in Jerusalem, we too are heirs of this promise through repentance and faith. Baptism. Now let's talk a little bit about what Peter might have had in mind when he said repent. 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 It sounds like such a harsh word in the mouths of many preachers, the ears of many listeners. It draws up images of men with bullhorns and sandwich board signs. Repent, for the end is near. Kind of crazy looking hair, beard. But repentance is an absolutely essential aspect of the gospel. It has been rightly called the first word of the gospel. I like that. When John the Baptist preached, what was his message? Repent. First word, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. When Jesus began to preach, his first sermon, Mark and Matthew both say Jesus' first words were repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Peter began to preach that morning, and they said, what shall we do? His first instruction to them was repent. But what does it mean? The Greek word for repent, repentance, is actually a compound of two Greek words, one which means mind and one which means change. Change, mind. It literally means to change your mind. Repentance must never be thought of as something we must do before we can come back to God. Repentance describes what coming to God is. It is by repentance that we come to God. We can't turn towards God without turning from the things that he is against. We can't turn to God without turning away from our path. In that sense, in my mind, repentance is a word of great hope. There have been so many people that have come to me broken, destroyed, life in shambles, life a mess. There is no word of greater hope for those who recognize the state that their life is in than I repent. Because that person is saying, I don't have to continue going the way I'm going. I don't have to stay on this path. I can turn to God. And while repentance implies sorrow for sin that's committed against God, along with a purpose to forsake that sin, it is not merely the fear of God or the consequences of sin or the eternity in hell that repentance has in mind. You could lay aside the punishment of sin, the sorrow of sin, the pain of sin, and the truly repentant person would still hate sin. I like what one of my commentaries had to say about repentance. It was an old guy from a long time ago, so you'll have to listen carefully. Even, this is what he says about repentance, even if sin were the means of making him happy, even if sin would promote his gratification and come along without any future punishment, the truly repentant person would still hate it and turn from it. The mere fact that it is evil, the mere fact that God hates it, is sufficient reason why those who are truly repentant hate sin and forsake it, hate their old lives and forsake it. You see, false repentance dreads the consequences of sin. True repentance dreads sin itself. The people that Peter addressed that morning were alarmed. They were fearful. They were afraid of wrath. They were especially afraid of the wrath of the Messiah that they had murdered, but who had risen from the dead. Peter did not consider this fear alone as any means of genuine repentance. He knew that such conviction of sin would soon wear off unless their repentance became thorough and complete. And so Peter told them, repent, turn from sin, exercise sorrow. Sin is an evil and a bitter thing. Repentance is not simply regret. When Jesus spoke to Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, he said this, I send you, Paul, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. There it is. Repentance. Turning from darkness to light. Turning from Satan to God. It's a reversal of the direction of your life toward God. And you see, that's why repentance is such a hard thing for us. In my many, many years of ministry, I honestly believe that the majority of people that I've come across that have rejected the gospel, that have rejected Christ, do so ultimately because they don't want to change. They refuse to change and follow Christ. You know, it's so easy, the oftentimes watered down message of the modern gospel in American evangelicalism is very simple to say, where we call people, come to Jesus, come to Christ. So much preaching I hear today sounds like it. Come to Jesus and he'll give you a better marriage. Come to Jesus, you'll get a better job. Come to Jesus, he'll give your life purpose. Come to Jesus, he'll help you with those rotten kids. In some contexts, say, come to Jesus, he'll make you rich and healthy. Come to Jesus, even this message, come to Jesus, you'll get forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now, that's absolutely true. Come to Jesus, you will get repentance of sin. You will get life eternal. But come to Jesus is not the whole gospel call, unless there is a call to die to yourself. A call to repent. It is so easy to get people excited about Christianity by telling them all the stuff that Jesus is going to do for them. But we must tell them that all of this is available only when they turn. Only when they repent. The gospel message is repent and come to Jesus. The two must be proclaimed together. You can't say come to Jesus without saying repent. Because you can't come to Jesus if you are still headed your own direction. If you're still going the way you've always been going, it's impossible to come to Jesus because he's not there. The direction you're going, he's not there. He's here. He says, come to me. And in order to do that, you have to turn to come to Christ. You have to repent. He himself said, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said that. But he also added, in order to come to him and be given rest, you have to take his yoke upon you. You have to learn from him. There is a change of direction in that call, isn't there? There is a change of masters for sure. The idea of a yoke is a directional item to get the oxen to do what you want them to do. And Jesus said, we take off our yoke, the yoke of the evil one, the direction we had been headed, and we put his on. And brothers and sisters, his yoke is light. His burden is easy. And it's actually restful to put his yoke on, to repent and take him. It's not just external. It's an internal change. That's why I love how the prophet Joel, Peter's already quoted Joel, I love how Joel, the prophet Joel, gets the heart of true repentance when he says to the people of Israel, speaking for God, God says to them, I want you to rend your hearts, not your garments. To tear it. You see, there was the Jewish people would often tear their clothes, right? As a sign that they were sorry for sin. A sign of repentance. They would rip their clothes and throw ashes on their heads and sit in the dirt. But crazy of a demonstration, even that radical of a demonstration of sorrow might still not be real sorrow, right? It might not be the sort of godly sorrow that leads to repentance if it does not come with or include the inner tearing of the heart and not merely the external tearing of just clothes. So what's the big deal about repentance? Why does this, and you'll see as we go through the book of Acts, this is literally the message of the gospel. Repent, repent. Every time the gospel comes to a new area, repent, turn. Turn away from what the life you've been living. Turn away from the thoughts you've been believing. Turn away from the gods that you've been serving and follow Christ. I think that true repentance is so important because the true repentance of the heart indicates that we understand the truth about sin, the truth about God, and the truth about ourselves. It acknowledges that we need a Savior, which is why so many in the context of our modern culture, don't want to repent. It's because they don't want to acknowledge their need for a Savior. They think they're doing okay. They think life is going along just fine for them. They haven't seen any reason to give up what they're doing. And all we've really been telling them is, hey, come to Jesus and things will get better. And they're saying to us, things are already pretty good. Come to me with this message when I'm miserable. We're telling it wrong if they think everything's fine and they're not following Christ. But repentance is hard to get from the human heart. Regret is easy. Repentance is hard. I mean, how many times have you tried to get somebody? How many, you have kids, right? One of your boys bops the other boy in the head with some object, right? Screaming, bah. You pull them together, and what do you as a good parent say to the one who abused the other? Say you're sorry. In your lifetime of children, have you ever heard that I'm sorry sound legit? You haven't, have you? Untold numbers of times in my home. Sorry. Oh, yeah, you're sorry. I can tell. It's hard for kids. It's hard for politicians. I love the way they apologize. I'm sorry you got so offended at what I said. I'm sorry you're so sensitive. Wait a minute. How did this get about me? This was you. It's hard for the little ones. It's hard for the politicians. It's hard for old people. And I'm not saying what is old. I'm not drawing that line today for you. But I find that the older I get, the less flexible I get, and I'm not just talking my limbs. It gets harder and harder for me to admit that I've done something wrong, to believe that I've believed something wrong for so long. It's hard for students to repent when you consider the fact that the world they're a part of is all going the same direction, and we're asking them to turn from that and go another direction. We're asking them to be the one who stands out in the crowd, that says what our culture believes, what our culture teaches, is wrong. That's hard to do. Husbands, how easy it is it to repent. Wives, pastors, I'm convinced that that place may be the hardest place to repent. I mean, I'm quick to tell you, yeah, I had a rough week. Only got in an hour and 45 minutes of prayer every day. slacking a little bit. I have to confess that. We confess those kinds of things. True repentance is hard. It's hard. But it's absolutely necessary if you want to be a Christian. Peter tells us why in verse 40 of this passage, where he says, save yourselves. Save yourselves from this crooked. Save yourselves from this perverse. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. The world that we live in does not have the answers that we need. They do not have the truth. They do not know the way to life. In fact, the world that we live in isn't even aware that the path that they're on leads to destruction and death. That is why we need the Word. And therefore, the message of the church must be, today as well, save yourselves from the judgment that's coming. You see, people need to be saved because everyone who is outside of Christ is part of a generation. No matter what generation, they're part of the many generations throughout history that have failed before God, that have failed to glorify God, that have corrupted His plan, that have corrupted His image. And those who want to save themselves, those who want to be saved from the judgment of God, need to distance themselves through repentance from their generation and identify with Jesus and His cause. People in every age need to take a stand against their generation and its rejection of Jesus and His message. They need to know about the consequence of staying and persisting in unbelief and rebellion against God. It's a hard message, but it's a true message. An authentic gospel proclamation will communicate the challenge to take this step and be saved from the approaching judgment of God by calling upon the name of Jesus for deliverance. You see, repentance says that what God says about Himself is true and what He says about me is true. And that should sound familiar because that's exactly what happened that morning to the hearers of Peter's sermon. Nothing has changed for us today. The Spirit of God is still using the Word of God to convict us that what God says about Himself is true and what He says about us is true. And the only response, the only acceptable response from us to that message is to admit that God is right, that we're wrong, and to turn in repentance from the direction we've been going and head in the direction that God is pointing. That's repentance. It's not a one-time thing. In fact, I think it's safe to say that repentance ought to be a daily thing for the believer. I hope it is because it's a daily thing for me. As I read the Word of God and the Spirit of God shows me something in my life that isn't right, that needs to change, I repent. I changed my direction. And repentance is precious to God. It brings Him great joy when His people repent, when they acknowledge that He is right. When we as His people line our priorities up with His, He rejoices. It brings Him happiness when we say, Lord, You're right. You're right. You're right about that. And I don't care how long I've believed it. I don't care how long you've believed it. I don't care how long you've thought that path was a good path. When God shows you that it isn't, turn. Change. Whether it's in the way you have been treating others, the way that you've been handling yourself in various situations, whatever it is, it's never too late to turn. It's never too late to cry out to God and ask Him, give me, grant me repentance in this, Lord. Show me the way to go. 3,000 people did this that morning. You're here today. Hopefully, the Spirit of God has used His Word to show you where you're off track, where I'm off base. I think probably everybody here would say that they believe that Jesus is who He says He is. But how many of us say that, but still want to keep doing things the way we do them? Have you repented? Have you changed direction? Or are you simply going your own way still? Living with your own priorities and just hoping and trying to get all the Jesus blessings, the Jesus stuff, without Him being the Lord and Master of your life. how pleased God would be if today we repent. We ask God to grant us the gift of repentance and the forgiveness of our sins. And the promised Holy Spirit would be poured out on us today. If you want freedom with God, you need to die to yourself. That's repentance. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the conviction of sin. As painful as it is, as hard and difficult as it is to repent, I'm grateful that you offer this grace of repentance to us. By your kindness, by your love, you demonstrate that your way is so much better than our way. That the direction you would have us go in is so much smoother, clearer, pain, less pain, less loss, less heartache. Not easy, not simple, but we have you, and it makes it the best way. Impress us on our hearts this morning. Use your Spirit to convict us of our sins, that we may be the people you've called us to be. Amen.